Yeah, I'm on. Good morning. All right. Let me pray. Father, we bless your name. Be with us in measure, God. We pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and glorified above every name, as your word says. Let us reflect that reality today as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who were here last time I preached, it was a bit lengthy. And I didn't finish. I didn't really have the leisure to be like, you know, I'm going to pick this up next week. I don't have that leisure. I've seen Tom do that a couple times. But anyway, so I'm not going to continue that one. It's just not enough to finish that sermon. But it's also too long to have kept going that time. So we're just going to believe in faith that somehow that's going to come back at some point, is basically what I'm doing. So today, our passage is Psalm 19. And I'm going to read it here in a second. So it seems like, you know, most people appreciate the beauty of God, his creation, I mean, in some way. Like, oh my gosh, look at this sunset. Or look at this beautiful mountain and lake and whatever it is, right? Or, my goodness, the stars. Maybe you are like one of those people. They're really into these things, and they say those things, like, wow, this is spectacular. When people would say these things in front of me, and they would kind of expect an answer, I would always say something like, yeah, that's cool. I just wasn't into it. Even my wife will tell you, I'm just not as into it. But actually, when I first met her, we were driving in Seattle, and there was this humongous harvest moon, like coming up like over the hill, just massive. It's the biggest I'd ever seen. It was so big, it actually kind of started to freak me out. Like, is Jesus going to come back? This is really big, like really, really big in the sky. I pulled over and I got out and I stared at how massive it was. And I just hadn't actually ever done anything like that in my life. And some people were walking by, some total strangers. And, you know, the moon was so otherworldly in size that it just seemed very natural to be like, grab their attention and be like, wow, do you see this? It's so incredible how big it is. And they said, yeah, that's cool. And they kept walking. They like didn't even care. It was so big. Like, but they were like, yeah, whatever. And so I guess what goes around comes around. But after that, I started to appreciate the heavens and their celestial bodies more than I had probably ever before. And that's good, because they are the most glorious part of God's other book. Not the scriptures, but his book of creation, if we could call it that. And we would do well to be able to read the book of creation. So let me read Psalm 19, and we'll get to it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The name of this sermon is called... The name of this sermon is called the Ark of Hope. The Ark of Hope. The psalm gives us an ark, or a trajectory, of revelation, of glory, and ultimately, hope. What our hope is in, who our hope is in. It speaks to all mankind, and it begins from a broad picture and moves inward towards this crown of hope. So the psalm can be divided into three parts. And when they're perceived rightly, this arc of hope is actually made pretty clear. If we look at verses 1 through 6, we see that's the first section. And this is God, his glory, written in the heavens. In verses 7 through 11, this is the grace of God written in the scriptures. And then the last three verses, 12 through 14, is a prayer of hope. That's where we land. So let me just talk about the first six verses here. This is an example of what you might have heard this term before. It's called general revelation. It is a common grace, common to all peoples everywhere, that God reveals himself through his creation in a general sense to all people. And so that's what we're looking at in this first section. And it begins in verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. So it should be sung, and after I'm finished here, I hope you would agree, and maybe at some point, someday, we will have one with notes that we can sing. And then he continues, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens here refer to the created works of God, the sun, the moon, the stars, outer space. I do not doubt that any other layer of heaven above these also declare the glory of God, but keep in mind that David is speaking about what he can see. This is from his perspective. It's kind of a foggy thing, but we know there are several layers to heaven, but we're going to focus on what we can see, at least from David's perspective of being on the earth. They are not glorious on their own. They do not declare their own glories. They point to the one who created them, set them in their place, defined their movements, and allotted many benefits to mankind through them. As Tommy read earlier, Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you through, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The heavens declare God's power, God's wisdom, God's goodness, and even his wrath. The heavens stand before us, and their declarations demand the acknowledgement of a conscious, intelligent, planning and sustaining creator. And they are his handiwork. It's just like as if they were handcrafted. They have all the markings and signatures of a designer. One of those signatures is purpose, like a job to do. and nothing is wasted, nothing is trivial, and nothing is absent of meaning in all the elements that are in the heavens. As Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So considering their purposes, how much do we really know about the heavens and the celestial bodies therein? So it's debated whether the planet Jupiter protects the Earth from asteroid impacts. Maybe you've heard this. Given its size and mass, it just kind of collects all the space trash to itself. But it's debated whether it actually does that or does it make things worse. So there's a computer simulation that was done in 2021, and the findings were actually unexpected. It turns out that in some cases, Jupiter does protect the Earth, and in other cases, it doesn't. But when they tweaked the mathematical model to make Jupiter like slightly smaller or slightly bigger, everything on the Earth got apocalyptic like real fast. And there are a number of examples of things just like this, where if you tweak one little thing about temperature or size or so on with our planet, with other celestial bodies, like everything falls apart. There's a ton of these examples. And yet there are many people who marvel at astronomy and sunsets, like the people I talked about at the beginning, or night skies, or telescope photography, but where they refuse to acknowledge the fact that life on Earth has a statistically zero chance of occurring by randomness. Now, that notion is kind of dying. That's a secular notion, and it's dying, and good riddance. But now people are saying dumb stuff like, well, it's aliens. It's not. Okay? It's the handiwork of God, as it's said right here. And if you say that the heavens point to anyone or anything else, then you're basically astronomically deaf. Just galactic earplugs in your head. It's just rebellion. You actually already know it's true that God made it all. And I'll talk about that later. What is a marvel is that there are more purposes to uncover and more delights to experience as we discover them, either in this age or the one to come, about all of the purposes of the heavens. So by nature, we can't even make sense of anything down here on Earth without first looking up there. There is an order and hierarchy to our station. We would not have seen anything without the sun in the first place, which is in the heavens above. So notice the pattern. Our hope comes from above. And this is where our hope begins, in this arc of hope. Look up and see, and what do you hear? Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That is verse 2. The same truths are declared every day over and over and over. Ever hear a song that you just want to play on repeat like 20 times because it's so good? It's a bit like that. The heavens are singing, which is why this is a psalm. They are preaching, and it's, if I could use this crude example, it's like a perpetual advertisement. It's kind of crude, but whatever. Until the coming of the true sun, which gives light to everyone. The point here is that there are two, these first two verses, they're not just declaring like patterns that you see. If they were just patterns, even complex ones, they would be maybe not necessarily worth looking at as much, but they actually convey information. They'd still be worth looking at, but they actually convey information. And if we didn't have that, we'd still be left in the dark. And actually, these patterns are so reliable, we measure the passage of time by them. Ships were steered on the oceans for hundreds and hundreds of years using the stars. They tell us seasons even without the change in weather. And this happens every day as our measure for the passage of time and will continue as long as the earth remains. It is a reminder that God preserves his covenant with Noah. In Genesis 8:22, it says that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So there is like an artillery of the devil constantly shelling us with prophecies of extreme doom that the world will freeze over or it'll burn up. And by the way, which one is it? Trouble and calamity do come, but think for a moment when you're barbecuing the next time. The next time you're barbecuing and the vegan next door comes over to ask you that in the future, if you would give them notice before you barbecue because they don't like the smell of you cooking meat nor the carbon fuel that you are burning because they are trying to save the planet from climate change. That actually did happen. Not to me. I'm just saying that it happened. And it was very cringe. The earth is not going to be ruined. We have the promise to Noah. It will not burn up. It will not freeze over. There will always be cold and heat, summer and winter, seed time and harvesting, and so forth. So do not believe the world's agendas that call God a liar. Okay? He's saying something else in the heavens right now. And the word of the Lord stands forever. And we have this great promise from Noah. And just look at the fruit of what the world tells us. Like, look at the fruit of it. They literally say that you are the enemy, that you need to have less children. Like, look at that fruit. And you should be able to extrapolate back exactly how true their statements are. And in other words, they're not. Use your discernment. These heavens are saying a lot to us. And there are things that we can glean. Night to night, we rest in God at night. Day to day, we remember the joy of our work during the day. Night to night is a warning of eternal night for those who do not listen. And day to day is a signal that the heavens declare that there are endless days coming to those who do listen. There is no speech, this is verse 3, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And who has this preaching of the heavens gone to? Even those who have never picked up a Bible, never read a single word of Scripture, never heard the law or the gospel preached, are still placed in the outer court of the temple of creation and are preached to by it day to day and night to night, and are told to worship the Lord God, kneel before Him, and be in awe of His might, power, wisdom, and kindness. So keep in mind in the Old Covenant, when they had the temple, there was like different courts. There was like an outer court, and then ones on the inside, and then you get to the actual structure. And even the Gentiles could enter the outer court of the temple. And that is kind of where we are with the heavens. So even if God said nothing else, no one is without excuse, and no one is excused. As Tommy read earlier in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The preaching of the heavens is like pre-Tower of Babel. Like, all people from every corner of the earth see and hear the glories of God proclaimed at all at the same time with no intermediary and no language interpreter. There is not one person whom the declarations of the glories of God from the heavens do not reach. And at the same time, there's a literal layer to this verse, which is that this preaching doesn't actually use words or speech. They declare with imagery and measurements and movements. It is all glorious, but there's more to be said. It's like the Gentiles being in the outer court of the temple. But we must go in. Verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Some translations say their measuring line goes out through all the earth. The literal translation is line. It can be used as a line or a string on an instrument as well as the sound of a voice. So there's a little bit of debate on that, but regardless. If verse 3 tells us that all of mankind hears this voice, then verse 4 is telling us that there is no place where the voice is not heard. So all people, all places. There is no place you can go to escape this preaching of the heavens. And this exact refrain is repeated in Romans 10:18. See, in Romans 10, as Paul is making his case that the Jews are without excuse for rejecting the gospel, he explains that God had, in fact, manifested his divinity to the Gentiles by the testimony of creation. And the rest of Romans 10 shows us that it was God's plan all along to make himself known at length to the Gentiles, just as he had done with the Jews, and this is the age that like we are in now. So like yeah, here we are, right? So God has been doing that. You've heard this question before, but what about the people on the remote island that have never heard of God or the Bible? Are they going to hell? How many times have you heard that, right? But they have heard. That's what actually Romans 10 says. And Paul also addresses this in Romans 1, which I just read. God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. His attributes have been clearly perceived. There is no excuse. So if people acknowledge their Creator from looking at the heavens and listening to the preaching, if people acknowledge their Creator, it's not infeasible within the character of God for Him to send a missionary so that the word can be more fully preached. Some commentators have speculated that. It's not outside of his character. Continuing on in verse 4, in them, that's the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. Verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. And now we see the beginning of the personification of the sun. And it is with vigor and strength the sun comes out and runs its course to completion, day to day. As you would expect a newlywed groom. Its course through the sky is sure. It does not tire. It does not wane. Neither does the preaching of the heavens. They do not grow quiet. They don't soften. And so precise is its course, the sun, of the rising and the setting, that we can pinpoint to the exact moment it will rise on and set on any given day. Even with the seasonal variance, we know that the time for planting and harvesting will return. And it's with joy that the sun does this. That's a reflection of strength, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if you're tempted to wane, tempted to give up, tempted to give in, consider the sun that's preaching to you, pointing to the glory of God. But don't get too caught up in this typology, in this personification of the sun, so as to lead you to worship the sun or any celestial body. Don't do that. Okay? Deuteronomy 4:19 says, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So it's interesting that these things are allotted to all peoples. And those people that do invariably reject God, they invariably often end up worshiping these things. The heavens and their preaching are allotted to all peoples. And so when a people group co-opts them, it's like they're trying to take all of the what they're saying for themselves, and it gets skewed and all messed up. But yeah, to worship these things is to defy their very preaching. It'd be like if an angel like rolled up in front of you, and then you started to bow down and worship it, and the angel was like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa! No! Don't do that!" Right? We have examples of this in the Bible, right? Don't do that. Don't worship me. Worship the Lord instead. And you were like, nah, I'm just going to worship you anyway. Like, that's what you're doing. It's, like, absurd. But that's what you're doing when you worship the sun, the moon. They're literally preaching to you, and to worship them is to defy their preaching. Verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Speaking of the sun. Speaking of its circuit from one end of the heavens to the other, I believe David's reference point for this is stated in verse 1, the sky above or the expanse, depending on your translation. We see the sun, from our perspective, travel the entire expanse of the sky. So if we assume this reference point, the sky, then in fact, there is nothing that's hidden from its heat. So several commentators have also compared the sun to Christ and the heavens and the stars to the apostles and other ministers of the actual gospel, the luminaries of the world whose ministry goes to the ends of the earth. Just as the heavenly bodies speak about the glories of God in all kinds of manners, most of which, besides the sun, can only be seen at night, the ministers of the gospel preach the glories of Christ and his cross as we pass through this night waiting for the coming sun. I do like that picture. We are in an age of night, and the only lights that we have are those who preach the gospel faithfully. And what are they preaching? The coming of the sun. Every day is preaching that Jesus Christ is the sun that gives life, and he will return. And when that day comes, life as we know it will at least be as different as the day is from the night. And you are given that reminder every day. It is preached to you that Christ is coming. And just as this heavenly preaching goes throughout all the earth, our command from our Lord Jesus Christ is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And there is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. What kind of ice orb would the earth be without the sun? Even like under its crust, like the sun penetrates deep into the earth. There is no life apart from the heat of the sun, just as there is no eternal life apart from Christ. But also the sun scorches and burns. The same heavenly body that gives life also burns. Likewise, Christ's return will come forth. When he comes back, he'll bring forth judgment. No one can escape its heat. And no one will escape the day of judgment. In his right hand is eternal life, and in his left hand is fire and judgment. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." As we come to the end of part one of this psalm, we see our arc, our trajectory of hope. It begins in the acknowledgement of God as our creator, as the heavens testify, all of which are filled with purpose. And then we are brought to the next point in this arc of hope. We see part two of this psalm. In this section, David gives us examples of the effects of what is called special revelation. Special revelation are specific things given to the children of Abraham, which now also include those of us in Christ, in language. This is the writings, the scripture of God for all of life and godliness. I mentioned earlier that the testimony of the heavens is like being in the outer court of the temple. If you were to use that metaphor, it's allotted to all peoples, is what Deuteronomy said. So the sun, moon, and stars are allotted to all peoples. Just like the outer court was for the Gentiles, the non-Jew people. But what do we find moving kind of more inward, if we were to use this metaphor? Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now notice a change in this verse and the several verses that follow. In part 1, okay, so in verses 1 through 6, David uses the word El, which is translated in English to just God. Okay, the general reference to God, our creator. The entire call of verses 1 through 6 is for all mankind, allotted to all peoples, to acknowledge God, generally speaking, God, as their creator. But here in English, David names God, and we see Lord in all caps in your English Bible, this Yahweh, Jehovah, Yehovah, that is what he is now saying. Yahweh. The movement is inward. It is no longer a general reference to God, the Creator, but to Yahweh, whom we know by name. The arc of hope takes us closer to God to more intimately know him by name and to know his actual words, what he says. The heavens have borne witness to God, but now the children of Abraham are called to acquire knowledge by him, by his word, and we are his children by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are six properties of the law of God. In each, the name of God is repeated, Yahweh, Yahweh, securing our understanding that all of the law has its authority and excellency from the lawmaker. Now, the law of David, the law that David speaks of, is the whole counsel, the whole doctrine of God, not just like the law of Moses, but the law of Moses, like the Torah, is included. But we'll see shortly why it has to be the whole counsel of God. Everything, all of revealed Scripture. But even from the text here, there are a few markers. All right, so first, in the next six verses, David uses a collective terminology to describe the doctrine of God. Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, rules. Not just Torah, not just law. But he uses many words as if you're rotating a diamond, seeing its multifaceted nature. Second, when you place this second section in context with part one, we have the general revelation in part one. It logically flows that David is speaking in a broader sense about the special revelation that's in part two. There's two types of books, the one of creation, one of Scripture. There's two types of ways God speaks to us, one in creation, one by his word. So David is referring to all the words that God has given to his people, the actual words, the Bible. Even though David didn't have, in writing, the whole revelation of God at that time while he was penning this psalm, or necessarily knew the extent of what the whole special revelation of God would be, he's still saying, in essence, all of it. And if he is saying all of it, then we must include the parts that he may not have been fully aware of, namely the gospel, the new covenant. If you accept that the new covenant is God-breathed, then it's included. Now, nevertheless, we know that David knew that his soul wouldn't see corruption. He knew that a Messiah would come. And so I would not venture to believe that David did not know more revelation was to come, and maybe he even had that in mind. Don't know, but it's feasible. Now, we must also understand that the law of God does not proceed from creation. How many times have you heard people say things like, religion is just a bunch of made-up rules to make sense of the world? You heard that one before? That's just backwards. That's just literally backwards. This is a lie. Creation proceeds from the Word of God himself, Jesus Christ, and orders itself around what is spoken. The law reveals a more certain and intimate knowledge of God's glory, and this law is flawless, which presents to us an additional juxtaposition. God's law is perfect in wisdom. It encompasses the totality of the human experience in such brevity. There are gems of discernment and understanding that are ready to be mined by anyone who would submit itself to its instruction. However, no law of man can carry the label perfect. Injustices are carried out every day under the motives of good intentions. Our human limits render them incomplete, and our corrupted nature renders human laws corrupted. The law of the Lord has to be perfect. Why? If God is perfect, so is his law, but why does it have to be perfect? What good is the perfect work of Christ, earning the perfect favor of God the Father, who imputes to us perfect righteousness, if the law that he so perfectly kept was not perfect in itself. Our hope is in Christ, but we would have none if the law he kept were not perfect itself. And so David speaks rightly here. And speaking of the Mosaic covenant portion, it was perfectly fitted for the end for which it was designed. Therefore, we cannot dismiss or cast aside, and nor shouldn't we, any of it, because it all has benefits for us. And so we begin to see the benefits, reviving the soul in this same verse. Some translations say converting the soul. What is the good news without the law? Nothing. Okay? Romans 5, Romans 7, Galatians 3, they all say kind of something similar. I'll read you Romans 7, 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, this is Paul speaking, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the whole counsel of God shows us who we are, our sinfulness, our miseries when we were separated from God. It shows us God's manifold wisdom, goodness, power, purity, holiness, demonstrations of these traits, and how far short we are in comparison. And it shows us the necessity of our return to Him. Yet when we speak of the letter of the law, especially the Old Covenant, the letter itself cannot bring life. Though it is part of the equation of conversion, where the ultimate revival of the repentant soul is one that rests in the righteousness of Christ. But the law, it's the letter of the law, it doesn't give life. It says in Galatians 3, 21, 22, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is why I think I said earlier that David must be referring to the whole revelation, the whole counsel of God. If he were only speaking of the letter of the law, the Mosaic law, then the benefits of what David is speaking, kind of they wouldn't work, they wouldn't apply. It says the letter kills, the letter, but the Spirit gives life. And we know that we are given the Spirit by what is said in the broader counsel of God's Word. And this testimony, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, continuing on in the passage. We can rely upon it. We can be confident in its words, the truth it declares, borne witness by the heavens. It does not deceive. It opens the clear path in the way of righteousness. It is the foundation of rest, joy, and lasting hope. The testimony is historically sure. It testifies against sin, and it testifies for righteousness. Our fall, our restoration, all of God's promises, all of them sure. It is an anvil of surety that many rebels have broken their hammers over in their attempts to weaken its force upon humanity. Have you ever been down the rabbit hole, like at 2 a.m, of conspiracy theories? Or just like read politics on Twitter? It feels like every other step that you take might come out from under you. It's like playing one big game of the floor is lava. You ever play the floor is lava with your kids? Can't step on the floor. I got to walk on the couch. There's a pillow. I can step on that, right? It's kind of like exploring those things is like that. One step on a lie, then you die. Well, that's kind of how it is. How rich is it to read God's Word? Especially right now. That every single word is true. Every last one. What a great comfort. And the devil is so desperate. He's casting doubt all the time. Did God really say that women can't be pastors? Go back to the Word. Yes, He did. But he's so desperate. This sure testimony will drive us to divine insights, foresight even for the future, and secure our path away from rebellion and to salvation. As much as any command might threaten your sensibilities, consider those sensibilities simple and foolish. The humble, teachable person, aware of their own follies, are the ones that are made wise when they receive God's testimony. Wisdom is not for the cavalier. Consider 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God lays everybody flat. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Not only is everything that God says true, they are also good and right, of which their end rejoices the heart of man. Listen to Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own standing. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Kind of, haven't a lot of us memorized that, so we just kind of blow through it. But he makes our paths straight. You cannot order your life to what is right, good, or pure if it is not oriented to the law of God. So, like if a lawyer gives you a good defense and you prevail, your heart rejoices. When a physician supplies you with the precise medicine and you heal, your heart rejoices. Right? I was watching this sitcom with my wife, and the show like depicted itself to be a lot better than it actually was. But that's another story. Regardless, one of the characters was speaking so matter-of-factly about how, you know how everyone feels awful, you know, when they sleep with someone outside of marriage? They're just speaking so matter-of-factly about it. I remember in the 90s, they used to hide that inconvenience. They would never talk about the misery you would feel. But now, with sitcoms nowadays, they outright say it. They say it, I mean, it's like it's normal. It's not normal. This is actually a mechanism in the show. It's a ploy to validate your viewers in their sin. Don't fall for it. They testify against themselves. Their hearts do not rejoice. They're literally saying they don't. Their conscience condemns them. They try to talk about it. They'll try to talk about it later, but it's not like from a point of repentance. It's just like they're trying to talk to somebody to make themselves feel better about it. It's a self-justification. I guarantee you, their hearts still aren't rejoicing. When you eat the bread of Scripture, obeying its commands, your heart rejoices. And this is the best kind of rejoicing. I mean the best. There is nothing sweeter than the Holy Spirit, like the presence of the Holy Spirit, affirming you for your obedience to God's words. It feels good, real good. This is where true peace comes from. When you do what is right, when you make the sacrifice, when you act courageously instead of cowardly, when you walk in purity instead of lusts of the flesh, your heart rejoices. Obedience is the path to a clean conscience. If you do not know what it's like to live with a clean conscience day to day and night to night, not having to carry the weight of guilt around with you, keep listening. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There are more benefits here, Christians. You've heard it said, the eyes are the window to your soul. More accurately, Jesus says it this way. The eye, in Matthew 6, 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The commandment of God is the only instrument through which we can understand the difference between good and evil. It is pure in its utility. There is no other instrument, no device of man, no philosophy of understanding that is pure, true, and good. So the danger is if you start rejecting the commandments of God, you are setting yourself on a course that is a labyrinth of darkness and blindness. And it will actually seep into your eyes and fill your whole body with darkness. But once you accept the commandment, you'll actually still be tested. How much do you really believe that the commandment of the Lord is pure? Once again, be ready for the commandments that attack your modern sensibilities. Those sensibilities are not pure. Despite their convincing airs, something might ring true in your heart. Do not trust that. Go and see what the Lord Himself says, and then do that. Because it's pure and it's true. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. A man who fears God is someone who is truly ruled by God. A man who is ruled by God is therefore cleansed from sin. That man is sanctified. That man is reined in. However, the man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not walk in obedience, does not fear the Lord God or His wrath. And when you take a closer look, you will find pollution, dirt, and spiritual grime, bad fruit all the way down. But the godly man is never satisfied until every nook and cranny of his life is cleansed. The cleansing nature is the first proof that a man is ruled by God. This is why Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, full of dirt and bones on the inside. Despite all their inventions of right law-keeping, the fruits of their inventions were just impurity. And these impurities bring forth decay and corruption. Without the fear of God, which is clean, everything breaks down. Everything comes to ruin. Your life, your household, your job, your neighborhood, your city, your state, your nation, nothing from man endures forever. But the revealed will of God endures forever. Even the old covenant, the Mosaic Law, was not rewritten, nor has it suffered red lines, redactions, or removals, not one stroke or letter. And God will not suffer others who try. Not even Jesus came to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And even though, from our perspective, the ceremonial and sacrificial system has changed, it has done so only with respect to its shadowy nature, so that its intended plan, eternal substance, could be revealed. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. There's this dude, all the respect I'm going to give him, he's just a dude. His name is Yuval Noah Harari. He's a transhumanist technocrat. These are not good terms, by the way, okay? He is dubbed the World Economic Forum prophet. Okay? He believes that we need a new religion, that the Bible needs to be rewritten by AI to actually be right, and to give us what old religions promised, even eventually eternal life. And all of it will come through technology. So stupid. Now, if you hear that, you might be tempted to think, gee, I should buy up some Bibles before they're gone. But even if an attempt of that occurs, God will use the persecution of His word to proliferate it. Okay, and He'll show more highly show its worth, and then dispense with this man. Okay, the devices of man corrupt, erode, and fail, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And we are seeing the effects of this corruption right now. Okay, everything is like unclean. There's fewer and fewer people that fear God. Crime is up in every major city. The heroes in the subways are being arrested while the criminals are being set free. Everything costs more. Stuff is breaking. Infrastructure is dying. Unprovoked murders are happening in the streets. Children are being sacrificed to Molech, and they're being sex trafficked. People are mutilating themselves to become androgynous idol worshipers. I'm at the point the other day, I was talking to Kyle, and I was like, let me just open Twitter and see how the government's lying to us today. Like, just like by nature. Like, we're being shaken, right? The nations are being shaken, and ours especially, that it's okay. The throne of God is unshaken. His law is unaltered, and his steadfast love endures forever. If he doesn't shake us, then how would the fear of God be restored in any man's heart? Okay? So pray for our nation. Pray specifically for repentance, that the fear of God's wrath would return. But God is unshaken, so is his throne, so is his word. To the one who's been shown grace and has received the true fear of God, that's in your heart. If you belong to Christ, there's something inside of you right now that is abiding and incorruptible. And even if it gets attacked, pressed down, beaten up, it cannot be destroyed. So take heart, Christian, if you're struggling. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of it is true down to every last word, and therefore it is good and binding on all mankind for all time, and they are righteous for consummate goodness, consummate justice, and consummate human flourishing. No exception can be made to any statement therein. They all are manifestly just all the way down. They are thoroughly distinguished from the doctrines of men, which are not fully true and do not bear righteousness. So if you find yourself in a conversation with an unbeliever and they bring up some passage that offends their modern sensibilities, do not apologize for the Word of God, like ever. Don't apologize for it. You probably heard somebody say something like, it says in the Old Testament that if someone was caught in adultery, they should be stoned to death. Are you saying we should stone adulterers to death today? Don't fall for this trap, okay? How about the wages of sin is death, so all should be put to death, every last one of us. That means you should be put to death too. Or at least the sin in you should be put to death, and there's only one way to do that. So which one do you prefer, right? There might be a way you could say it. I don't know. You don't have to apologize for anything. Verse 10, how then should we approach the law of God? Verse 10, more to be desired than they are they than gold, even much fine gold. Okay? Gold and fine gold are valuable, and yet David sees the whole counsel of God as more valuable than anything. A couple of things about this, okay? First, gold is an earthly wealth, and what is collected here passes away when the earth passes away. Okay? The whole counsel of God is heavenly. And those that collect the gold of heaven through obedience will have wealth that never passes away. Matthew 24, 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And second, here's the thing. If the peoples of the earth do not esteem the law of God rightly, they will eventually discover that all that they treasured here on earth, more than God's law, is actually worthless. I mentioned earlier how the fabric of society is deteriorating. Every day right now, a store closes its doors in San Francisco. Surprise, surprise. So what good is gold or money if you can't even spend it? I mean, it's not there yet, but I mean, you're seeing the effects. God is not mocked. The law of God is a spiritual treasure, and it enriches the soul towards heaven and all that is eternal, waiting for us there. So solid gold is one thing, but the solid truth is another. It's a more firm foundation. And sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. This is the second part of this passage, this verse. This addresses the other side of the coin of earthly values. Okay, first, David addresses wealth, with which comes power, because Solomon says that money answers everything. But the second he addresses is carnal pleasures. Men are plundered of their glory when these are elevated above the law of God, whether through unrestrained indulgences that lead to fattening and withering a man's strength, lusts that dissolve a man's vigor and mental capacity, or through greed that erodes a man's justice and compassion. Money is not evil, having wealth is not a sin, and neither is enjoying the pleasures God has given us while on earth. However, they should be despised in comparison to the wealth and pleasures embedded into the law of God. And so this begs the question, how do you know if your heart is ordered rightly in this manner? How do you know? Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." In the law of God, you are warned of danger. Death, destruction of the body, and the body and the soul. And by earthly pleasures and wealth, and earthly wealth, you will be tested in the warnings you have received. They are like a double-edged sword, okay? So pleasures are to be enjoyed, but they are also a means by which you will be tested. This is a kindness of God. So when you pass these tests, great rewards follow. Okay, so for one, you're given a clean conscience. I've talked about that. There is no greater peace than a clean conscience. Second, you may even be rewarded in part while on the earth. Consider this metaphor, okay? A laborer in a field. I got this idea from a book, okay? Where there's like a laborer in a field. Okay, it's in the Bible all the time. The master may give you a short reprieve, some food, a cold drink of water while you're working. And these are metaphors to what we gain in life, right? There's plenty of earthly reward. Like, the master is really generous, okay, for the one who obeys. But remember, the laborer is paid at the end of the day. That is when he collects his wages. At the end of your life is when you gain what you have earned. That will be your greatest reward, if in fact you are doing the Lord's work. And all of this is our second stop on the trajectory or arc of hope. God, the lawgiver, has revealed his purposes to us, and he teaches us what is good versus what is evil. So the question is, do you struggle to do the Lord's work? Is obedience to this law elusive to you? Does it scare you? But we haven't arrived at our hope yet, so take heart. And I am almost finished, for those of you who are worried. Part 3, verse 12, who can discern his errors? This one statement in verse 12 is actually the primary hinge, the primary turning point in the whole psalm. Okay? God has generally been revealed to all mankind through the heavens. He has given special revelation through his law to the children of Abraham that we may know more intimately and precisely who the Creator is and see ourselves rightly in comparison to him. And David's entire treatise leads us to this rhetorical question, who can discern his errors, his own errors? Okay. For those of you here, let's say you do love the law of God, like consider social media, okay? It is rife with how things ought to be, right? People are telling you should do this, and this is how this should be. What a great data set we have. There are so many people telling each other what to do, what ought to be, and so forth. We can potentially interact with more people in a week than David could in his whole life. And when you consider all of that, how much of all of that, what is said, actually aligns with what Scripture says? Not very much. No one can discern his errors. Okay? It should be obvious to us. But even by reading and understanding the whole counsel of God, we still cannot discern all our errors by ourselves. As humans, we are prone to sin. It lives in our members, in our body. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So David is self-suspect. He knows himself well. He has the law of God. He has read it, but he can't even discern his errors fully. He has no power over his sin, and he knows it. So we just went through all the benefits of the word, of the law. Consider all of them, okay, that were just declared. Do they ring true, or are they still elusive to you? The law of the Lord is perfect, but is your soul revived? Or are you someone who carries around with them the weight of guilt and shame? What if you come to the testimonies of God, but you don't understand them or you don't believe them, so you continue to go around and do your own thing, finding yourself in constant trouble, always looking over your shoulder, always making foolish mistakes? Does that ring true to you? What if you come to the precepts of God, but your heart doesn't rejoice? But instead, when you hear that one verse in the Bible, it sinks. Okay? Have you ever felt that way? And you feel condemnation. What if the commandment of God is not in you, and you disobey, but you feel dirty and dark inside? Okay? And you're constantly putting on airs to hide it. Do you feel like you're rotting away in your impurities? Because you don't really fear God or what he says. Are you constantly in search of the truth, but of never arriving at it, never finding righteousness? See, it's not enough to know the scriptures. It's not enough to merely know the laws of God. It's not enough to know them and even attempt to obey them. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, okay? John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Does your conscience still condemn you? Have you searched the scriptures, but their benefits remain elusive? When it comes to our hope, our only true hope, where this ark lands, the very last line of this whole psalm says it all. I'm going to skip right down to it. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David's hope is in Yahweh. David's hope is in the rock that the Israelites drank from in the wilderness, the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. David's hope is in his redeemer. He knows what a kinsman redeemer is. The one who promises to rescue the weak and the needy. The weak and the needy. To preserve his life. God is his redeemer. This is why David turns to God personally. And his first request is for salvation. Listen to verses 12 and 13. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. See, David's hope for redemption is found in the person of God, the rock and redeemer, not in the scriptures themselves. The law of God brought him here. They are part of the ark in his trajectory, but his hope is in the person of God, which has been revealed to be Jesus Christ. He already knows that he has faults. Some he can see and some he can't see. He already knows he is prone to presumption. He's asking for a change in dominion, a new ruler over him. Then and only then will he be blameless. We must cross over from the dominion of darkness and be transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We must be born again. Have you heard that phrase before? And then David's second request is for righteousness. Listen to verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And notice the order of this. First redemption, then restoration. First grace, then good works. First salvation, then sanctification. He earns nothing on his own. He does not say, because I have obeyed, I am blameless, and now the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. He doesn't say that. No, what he says is, save me from these sins. Then I will be blameless. And then, without presumption, he asks, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. David has arrived at his hope. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Only then does the law of God revive your soul. Only then does the law of God make your heart rejoice and enlighten your eyes and make you clean and bring you righteousness. Because Jesus is the great law keeper who has kept the law on your behalf by living the perfect life. And then he redeemed you by dying on a cross. And he gives you the Holy Spirit, and he's able to do that because he rose from the dead and sits at the right hand, and they send the Holy Spirit so that you can obey. So when you take the measuring line of God's law, it says in verse 4, or the voice, the measuring line, that goes throughout all the earth and to the end of the world, it ends at Christ. As Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen.